Today's scripture reading will be found in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36, and that will be on page 910 in your pew Bibles. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Once again, good morning. It's wonderful to see all of you here with us today. I'm glad that you've chosen to worship with us the one true and living God and the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus. It's a delight to see old friends and family members of our congregation here. I trust that it's been a delight for you to be here so far and to worship. We're going to turn to the Word of God now. Trust you'll keep that passage that Avery just read open on your laps, and we're going to turn to it in just a minute, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, again, happy Easter to you. Happy Resurrection Day. This is a wonderful day in spite of the weather. This is a beautiful day, and that's because it marks the glorious resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a day that spells the end to death and to the grave. And so we can taunt, based on Scripture, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's already been a great day of celebration, and we're especially thankful to Pastor Matt and to the Canisius small group for leading us and serving us so well in our breakfast and sunrise service. And then to sing these great hymns of the faith with you, to confess the faith with you. Man, it's been a glorious day. It's hard to imagine it could get any better than that. And that's why it's kind of intimidating to stand up here and to preach, because I'm afraid that listening to me might be a bit of an anticlimax for you. So I stole a sermon. I hope you don't mind. I was on vacation last week. I didn't have much time anyway. If you're not cool with that, you can blame my eldest son, Job. It was his idea. He said, Dad, why don't you just search for some other guy's Easter sermon and preach that? And I was like, huh, that's not a bad idea. But don't worry, I didn't search online. Okay, I didn't download this off the internet, because you never know what you're going to find there. No, I found this sermon in Scripture. And believe it or not, it just so happens that I found this sermon exactly in the spot where we left off last week in the book of Acts. It's a sermon by a preacher named Peter. I don't know if you've heard of him or not. He's really good, really good preacher, inspired, really. Anywho, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter gives this really impassioned sermon to thousands of people who have gathered because they heard ordinary men and women proclaiming the mighty acts of God in all kinds of different languages, languages that those ordinary Galileans had never learned before. And these people who were from all over the world heard the gospel preached to them in their native tongue. And this is baffling. This is befuddling. And so Peter rises to address the crowd, and he explains to them what's going on. This is a sermon that he gives, beginning in verse 14, really. He begins by demonstrating that this speaking in tongues was the fulfillment of prophecy that was given hundreds of years ago to the people of Israel, the people of God, by the prophet Joel. And it was clear evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit, these tongues that they were hearing. It was evidence of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God upon the people of God, a sign that the last days that had been prophesied had finally arrived, and these would be days of salvation and days of judgment. But you can't talk about the Holy Spirit, neither can you talk about salvation or judgment, without talking about the underlying issue. And the underlying issue is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That was the issue before the thousands of people that assembled there that day. And it remains the issue for the 100 or so people that are gathered here today in 2019 in Dansville. It's the issue for every person that ever has or ever will walk the face of the earth, and that is, who is Jesus? And this is the issue that Peter addresses in the last half of this sermon, the verses 22 to 36, the portion that I'm just stealing. The repeated phrase is, this Jesus. He keeps saying, this Jesus, which demonstrates that the main issue is one of identity. And then out of that flow implications for you and for me. And I think you understand the relationship between identity and implications without me belaboring the point. Consider, for example, the guy that has been emailing you requesting money. Now, whether or not you ought to send him money, that's the implication. That depends entirely on who is this guy's true identity. What's this guy's identity? If it really is an IRS agent, like he says that he is, in broken English, then you've got some serious problems. If it actually is the IRS that's emailing you, asking you for your social security number and telling you that you owe a lot of money, if it actually is that, then you're dusted. But if the guy's a spammer from Bangladesh, and it is, then mark it junk and hit delete. Do you understand what I'm saying? And likewise, what you ought to do about Jesus, the implication, has everything to do with his true identity. If Jesus is just a man, a mere man, born in Nazareth 2,000 years ago, who taught some inspirational messages and did some pretty neat parlor tricks, but then died and was buried, and that's that, then by all means, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you die, just like he dies. But if Jesus is the risen Christ, if he is the highly exalted ruler of the universe, well then, there's going to be some serious implications for your life and for your eternity. In his sermon, Peter gives us five different features pertaining to the true identity of Jesus. And I'm going to basically just steal these from him and relay them to you. Number one, Jesus is the crucified one. The crucified one. Peter says in verse 25, after addressing the crowd and making sure that he's got their attention, he says, this Jesus... ... you crucified, and killed. Now, Peter obviously hasn't got the memo. You know, a sermon's supposed to be seeker sensitive. You're not supposed to make people feel uncomfortable. It's never good to be confrontational. But here, do you see what he's doing? He's charging these people who are pious Jews. These are highly religious people. He's charging them with breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And it's a biggie. Murder. And it's not just ordinary murder, but it's one of the most cruel and unusual and shameful forms of murder possible. It's death by crucifixion. It simply will not do to object that actually it was the Romans who crucified Jesus, or as Peter puts it, lawless men, literally people without the law, Gentiles, Romans. To be sure, they are culpable. They bear guilt. But Peter here declares that they were merely instruments by which the house of Israel, the Jews, carried out their dastardly deed. The blood of Jesus, therefore, is on the hands of the house of Israel. And it's on the hands even of the people that Peter is addressing. It's not a stretch to imagine that these same people that have assembled here outside of this house, were many of them people that were in that crowd who just a couple months earlier were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The blood is on their hands. Neither are we off the hook, friends. I'll steal this tactic from Peter and not be very seeker sensitive, although we're glad that there's lots of visitors here today. This is not typically what you would do in a sermon with lots of visitors, but it's not my sermon. I'm just stealing it. So the blood of Jesus is on your hands as well. Now, I know you weren't directly involved in his crucifixion, but understand this, that all of us have ratified the Jewish decision to crucify the Son of God. We've ratified that decision over and over and over again. We hear the claims of Christ, they press up against us, and we want absolutely nothing to do with him. So, in fact, we want to be rid of him. We ignore him. We push him to the periphery of our lives. We drown him out with busyness and with entertainment and with work and whatever we can do to just push Jesus away. We live our lives as if he was hanging lifeless somewhere. Indeed, as one of our philosophers might observe, Christ is dead and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off of us? Who indeed? But to declare human responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ is only to tell half the story. It's only to look at one side of the coin. And the danger of only looking at this one side of the coin is that it makes Jesus out to be a victim, a passive, pathetic victim who's subject to the passions and the whims and the schemes of sinful humanity. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so in verse 23, Peter is faithful to show the other side of the coin, the divine sovereignty side of the coin. And Peter would want you to recognize the full compatibility of these two sides of the coin. It's very difficult for our puny little finite brains to reconcile how mankind can be fully free and responsible in his actions, even sinful actions, while God at the same time is meticulously provident and is absolutely sovereign over everything. And yet, time and time again, the Bible holds these truths, both sides of these coins, together without embarrassment, often in close proximity, as if we ought to accept them. Someone once asked the famous Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, to reconcile two statements. One of the statements highlighted human choice, and the other highlighted God's sovereignty. And Spurgeon refused, saying, "No, I never reconcile friends." And what he's saying there is that the idea of human freedom and responsibility is friends with the truth of Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign, totally sovereign over everything. And we ought to strive to maintain both of these. These two sides of the coin are fully compatible, and Peter wants you to see them both, although perhaps he wants to highlight the sovereignty side, because he front loads that in verse 23, as you'll notice. So make no mistake, Jesus is no victim. His fate is not finally in the hands of humans. His fate is in God's hands. It's determined by God's plans. Christ's crucifixion happened according to, listen to the certainty of these words, the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. In a very real sense, Jesus was, as Scripture testifies elsewhere, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. But that immediately raises a question. And the question is, why would God ordain that for his son, for Jesus? Why is that the plan? And Peter doesn't really pursue that answer here, but in all of the rest of the book of Acts, in the part one of this work, the Gospel of Luke, and indeed for all of Scripture, the answer to that question is drawn out for us. Scripture explains that the cross is absolutely necessary because it was the only way for God to be both just and the justifier of sinners like you and me. Jesus went willingly to the cross in order to bear for us, in our place, the wrath of God that our sins deserve. Jesus on the cross satisfies the wrath of God so that we, by faith, can experience full forgiveness and reconciliation. As we sing in the more recent version of Man of Sorrows, it goes, "Sent of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to a tree." Friends, that's good news. I don't know if you've caught it. For those of us who are complicit in his crucifixion, it's good news to know that even while we were enemies, even while we are plotting his death, Christ died for us so that lawless murderers like us could be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. By the way, that's why, in case you were confused, that's why we've been calling that Friday good. Good Friday. That's why we can sing, "Oh, that rugged cross," so lustily, so heartily, because it's my salvation. It's where his love poured over me. That's why my soul can cry, "Hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee." Jesus Christ is crucified to reconcile sinners like me and you to God. Who is Jesus? He's the crucified one. In the second place, he is the attested one. The attested one. Let's take a step back into verse 22 to answer the question again, who is Jesus? Well, for starters, that verse tells us, Peter tells us there, that he's a man. He is from the town of Nazareth, which is a podunk town in the podunk county of Galilee, but he's not a mere man. He's the God-man. He's a man with divine origin, a man with divine nature, as the Creed says, sharing the same essence with God. Peter says that Jesus was attested to you by God with mighty works and signs and wonders that God did through him. So the issue then is authenticity. And you want to know in life, don't you? You want to know that you're dealing with the genuine article, the real McCoy. I don't care what it is, whether you're making a significant purchase or whether you're just on social media, on Twitter, for example. How do you know that you're following the real Kim Kardashian? I mean, apart from all the selfies, you get a pretty good idea. Well, you know, because her account has been verified. It's got a blue badge on it. And it says that, yeah, this is the real Kim Kardashian. And for accounts that are of public interest, I don't know why they're of public interest, but for accounts that are of public interest, Twitter verifies them so that you can be assured that they are authentic. There's lots of imposters out there, especially on Twitter and Facebook. So you want to make sure that you're following the real Donald Trump, for example, or the real Grumpy Cat, or whatever. But more importantly, much more importantly, you'll want to make sure that you're following the real Messiah, not some imposter. And so God verified him. God gives him a blue badge and a check mark. God attests him. How, you ask? Well, Peter says, through mighty works and wonders and signs. So all of the things that Jesus did over the course of his ministry, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, feeding the multitudes, calming the storms, casting out demons. We could go on and on. All of these marvelous, wondrous signs, along with all of the things that Jesus taught. Remember how the crowds would say, this guy is different. He's someone who teaches with authority, not like anyone else that we've ever heard. All of these things, through all of them, God himself was saying, this is my man. This is my Messiah. And Peter will not allow people to remain ignorant on this point. He says, notice this from the text. He says that God attested Jesus to them as he did these things in their midst. And then he adds, for good measure, as you yourselves know. Do you catch that? There is no room for ignorance here about who Jesus is. Jesus' ministry was very public. It was done in the midst of thousands and thousands of people on the streets of these villages and towns. What he did, he didn't do in secret, but he did in the open. And many of these same people that are in this crowd would have been eyewitnesses to some of these mighty works and wonders and signs that were performed. Nicodemus, for example, we read in John chapter 3, he's a pious Jew. And he could speak for his fellow Pharisees, although they didn't want him saying this, admitting this. But when he came to Jesus by night, he said, we know that you are sent from God because no man can do the things that you do. These signs, no one can do that unless God is with him. The attestation has communicated quite clearly. And this, friends, is what makes the crucifixion particularly heinous. Because it constitutes willful rejection after Christ has been divinely attested clearly by God. It's like the wicked tenants in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 20. After sending servant after servant, and these servants were chased off and beaten up, the vineyard owner said, what shall I do? I shall send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. And did they? No. They said, this is his heir. They knew. They knew who this is. They can't claim ignorance. Let's kill him. And I would venture to say that there are very few people here today who are ignorant about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, that he has been attested by God himself. Oh, sure, you might claim that there's not enough evidence, and you might trot out all of the standard objections that you can download off the internet, but I'm calling your bluff. Again, I know it's not very seeker sensitive, but we're talking about things of eternal value, so I think you'll want me to be honest with you. You don't believe that. these phony objections that you're trotting out. You know he's the Lord. You just don't like it. Admit it. You know Jesus' true identity. You just don't like the implications. You don't want him to mess up your life. You would rather that his life get messed up. In your mind, his crucifixion is preferable to your conversion. And that's what makes your rebellion particularly heinous in the sight of God. It's not ignorance. It's willful rebellion. Whether you want to admit it or not, Jesus Christ is the attested one. In the third place, he is the resurrected one. And here's where we're at by the end of verse 23. Despite being the attested one, Jesus is the crucified one, which means that the last people to speak are the crowd. Their verdict was, basically, he's an imposter, crucify him. But just think about this for a second. Do you think the crowd is going to get the last word? Jesus has died. Do you think that death and the grave are going to have the last say? God, as we've seen, has a predetermined plan for Jesus. Do you think that plan ends with crucifixion and burial? Praise God, the answer is no, no, and no. Look at verse 24. God's not done with the plan. God raised him up. Furthermore, the grave could not have the last word. Make no mistake about this. I don't mean to just downplay this. Death and the grave are formidable enemies. We hate these. There's been many in our congregation, many in our community, who over the last month or so have been faced with grisly death. Death of loved ones. And it is hard. It stinks. Now, there are two images that Peter uses here. He uses the image of cords, like ropes, and a picture, he uses the image of pangs, cords and pangs. And these two words are similar in the original language of his audience. So it's possible that Peter's making a cool little wordplay here that's resulting in a mixed metaphor. The idea of cords pertaining to death is that death and the grave have a real grip on us. They bind us as if we're a prisoner to them. There's really no escape. Ostensibly, there's no escape. But the good news of Easter is this, that Jesus breaks out of the dungeon of death and out of the captivity of these cords. How does this happen? The text tells us, Peter tells us, because God loosened those ropes. He sprung them out of that grave. It's a wonderful picture there. But it's also appropriate to think of death and the grave as inflicting pangs of pain. You're familiar with the biblical phrase, the sting of death. And that's because there's all sorts of agony associated with death. Again, those of you who have lost loved ones lately, and those of us who have wept with you and grieved with you, we understand that pangs are really an appropriate picture when you're talking about death. But pangs also brings to mind another picture. Often that word, as you know, is used in reference to labor and delivery, as in birth pangs. Well, I think that's the image that Peter wants us to consider. I'll never forget the birth of my firstborn. God forbid. I'll never forget his birth. Our doctor there in Louisville, Kentucky, had prepared us well for the whole process. We had no idea, but he'd gone through it quite a few times. And Dr. Link was a very wonderful, very kind man. Yet after many years in the practice, you could tell, I think he was tired of overly anxious first-timers who would rush to the hospital as soon as they felt that first pang. You know, the very first contraction, they're calling him and they're rushing to the hospital. And so he drilled into our heads in a very loving and gracious way that when that happened, you know, that first onset, those first pangs, we shouldn't panic. We should just wait at home, probably for a while. And he told us what frequency and duration of the contractions needed to be before we would know that it was time to go to the hospital, before we knew it was time to call him. And I'm sure you figured this out by now, but I'm a total nerd. I just have to admit, I can't avoid it any longer. So I made this spreadsheet. And I set it up that all I'd have to do is enter when the contractions start and enter the time that they finished. And everything else was programmed into it so that you could tell the frequency and duration. And then that was programmed to alert when it came to be the right time, you got to go to the hospital. And I knew it was going to be kind of hectic, so I wanted to just keep it real simple. I just have to enter the times. And sure enough, it came to pass in the middle of a hot August night in Louisville in 2016 that Jamie woke me up in pain. "I think it started," she said. So I did what any supportive husband ought to do. I grabbed my laptop and my stopwatch, and I started my data entry. Well, as soon as I plugged in the first couple of times, Excel started flashing at me, and I knew it was time to go. I wasn't expecting it that quickly. I was expecting it would kick in a little bit later. But sure enough, I checked, and yes, the frequency and duration are what the doctor, in fact, it's way past the point that the doctor told us that we needed to go and call him. So we made it into the car, and I sped gently. The 10 miles or so to the hospital, across train tracks, but again, gently, but not gently enough because Job at that point was crowning. And we made it to the hospital and just in time. And I'm not speaking like a preacher. I'm not speaking hyperbolically. I mean, we barely got into the room before Job came a tumbling out. And yes, I don't want to minimize it. There was pain. There was a lot of pain. But there was an inevitability about the thing. Job was coming out. And you couldn't hold him in. You couldn't stop him. And that's the picture that you need to get in your head about Jesus and the grave. Oh, there's pangs associated with death and the grave. But when it comes to Jesus, they're more like birth pangs. Just try to stop him. Just try to stop Jesus from coming out. As Peter says, it is not possible for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of life, to be held by it. Hallelujah. And here's another simple picture in case that previous one was a bit too graphic for you. Think about a beach ball. Jesus comes onto the scene as a beautiful, multicolored, attested by God beach ball. But sinful humanity rejects him. That is, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we push him down into crucifixion and down under the water into the grave. And we think that we're done with him. But what happens next? There's a certain inevitability about that, isn't there? It's impossible to hold a beach ball down below the water for very long, just like it's impossible for the grave to hold him. So Jesus comes shooting back up to the surface. And these cluster of images come out nicely in one of our favorite songs. We just sang it. There in the ground, his body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, Sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. We can be free. Friends, think of the implications. This is such good news for those who are bound in sin, like cords wrapped around you. There's no escape. This is great news for those of you who are paralyzed by the fear of death. Friends, I declare to you that there is a Savior that has defeated sin and the devil and death and the grave. And if you are his and if he is yours, then there's absolutely nothing left to fear. So follow him. Follow him into freedom. Freedom, let him lead you out of darkness and into the glorious light. Jesus is not just the crucified one. He is the resurrected one. And as Romans 5 verse 10 argues, think about this. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Fourth, Peter would have us to know that Jesus is also the prophesied one. The prophesied one. And this is where Peter's sermon gets really good, which is unfortunate because we only have the time to take a little peek at it. At this point, he quotes Psalm 16, which Glenn read earlier for us in the service. It's a psalm of David. It's a psalm in which he expresses confidence in the Lord God. He reasons that if the Lord is near, counseling, instructing, leading in the paths of life, then there is no way for a person to be shaken. Quite the opposite. There's only in the presence of God pleasure and joy and peace and life. And David expresses his confidence that the Lord will not abandon the soul of his Holy One, his Anointed One, to Sheol, which is the realm of the dead. Neither will the flesh of God's Holy One see corruption. That's David's confidence. And the pressing question is, who is David writing about? Is he writing about himself as God's anointed king over the people of Israel? The most glorious king that the Israelites had known to date? Is that who David is writing about? Was it autobiography? Well, I would tell you that this is how the Jewish people read these psalms. They read them rather flatly. This is a psalm of David. It's about his experience, they would say. But there's one big problem with that flat kind of interpretation, as Peter points out in verse 29. And that is that in their day, the day that Peter was speaking, the tomb of David was still there. Peter's like, you know where it is. We could go visit it right now. And if we wanted to, if it wasn't sacrilege, we could dig him up. And what would we discover? We would discover that he has been abandoned so far to the realm of the dead. And we would discover, much to our chagrin, that his flesh has indeed seen corruption. The proper interpretation of the psalm is the Christocentric interpretation of the psalm, which is to say that this psalm is about Jesus Christ. It's spoken in the past, looking forward to the greater king that would come. And David prophesies about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter says. David was a prophet, which is to say that he spoke about events that had yet to reach their fulfillment. He spoke about this coming king, a king much greater than he, someone who, in another prophetic psalm, David would have to call his Lord, out of a sign of respect and inferiority, because this Lord of whom he's speaking is far superior. Peter says at the beginning of verse 25, David says concerning him, that is the Christ. David's not speaking about himself here. He's speaking about someone else. It's Jesus, the Holy One, the Anointed One, the Messiah of God, whose soul God has not abandoned to Hades. and whose flesh has not been allowed to see decay and corruption. This Jesus, this prophesied one, God raised him up, and Peter and all of these others are witnesses to that fact. They've seen him in the flesh, in the resurrected flesh. They've seen Jesus. Jesus is the prophesied one. Finally, he is the exalted one. And just stick with me for another minute. This isn't my fault. I just stole this sermon. Peter's the long-winded one, so blame him. There's another psalm that David wrote that's not about David and can't be about David. It's found in verses 34 and 35. I alluded to it just a minute ago. This is a psalm that Jesus himself had dealt with and had interpreted properly in a debate with the scribes and the Pharisees, baffling them because their interpretation was found to just be nonsensical. In the psalm, you can see it there, there are three distinct persons, three distinct characters. Number one, the Lord, namely Yahweh, God the Father. Another character is alluded to with the pronoun my. So the person speaking is King David. It's his psalm. He wrote it. But then there's a third person, and that is my Lord, or King David's Lord. It's a person that David is calling Lord, someone obviously that is greater than he is, someone obviously that is coming in the future. Someone whom Yahweh has called to sit at his right hand, to share in his rule and his authority. And this is a position that David, being a godly man, would never dare attribute to himself or to any mere mortal. As Peter says, in case you hadn't figured this out, in verse 34, David hasn't ascended into the heavens to that position. But Jesus has. And this demonstrates that not only is he the prophesied one, but he is the exalted one. Not only was he raised to the plane out of the realm of the dead, back onto the plane of this earth. No, that's not high enough. God has further exalted him. He's highly exalted him, even to his own right hand, where he reigns and rules and shares with power and authority and glory with God himself. And God has given Jesus, follow Peter's logic here, as a gift, as an enthronement kind of present, his Holy Spirit. And Jesus' first act as king, so to speak, is to give this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, as a gift to his people. And so he pours out the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of this, Peter explains, is what you're seeing and hearing today. And friends, the further evidence of this is what you're seeing and hearing and experiencing here today. God has given his Spirit to Christ. Christ, as a love gift to his people, has poured out his Spirit. And the Spirit comes to save and to sanctify and to help and to comfort and to guide us into truth and to encourage us and to exhort us and to convict us of sin. In fact, it's everything that we need for life and godliness. Well, we've seen many aspects of Jesus' identity. He's the crucified one. He's the attested one. He's the resurrected one. He's the prophesied one. He's the exalted one. Will you give me just one more minute to spell out an implication that flows out of this identity? There's a lot of talk these days about whether you want to be on the wrong side of history when it pertains to any number of issues, whether it be sexuality, gender issues, climate, whatever. There's also a ton of pressure these days to immediately take sides concerning everything. Doesn't matter what comes out, the Mueller report, the Barr summary, whatever. What you're forced to do, what people really press you to do, is immediately take a side. Which side are you on? And this is risky business because a lot of times the information's not in. Not enough information is in. A number of months ago, we had to decide if we were going to side with an actor, a homosexual African-American actor named Jussie Smollett, who was reported to have been beat up by some men in MAGA hats. And we weren't sure. It's a horrible thing if it really happened. He's the victim of a hate crime on multiple levels. But if it turned out to be a hoax, well, then you had egg on your face if you were supporting him. And now it's kind of gone back and forth, and who knows what the truth is? Do we even have confidence we'll ever find out the whole story? I mean, it's just a mess. Trust me, it is of little consequence what you're going to do with Jussie Smollett. But it is of huge consequence what you're going to do with Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And with Jesus Christ, the good news is that all of the facts are in. There's no uncertainty. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain, and let all in this house, in Dansville, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what side are you on? Whose side are you on? Whose side are you going to continue to be on? Will you persist in your sin and in your rebellion and have the guilt of his blood on your hands when you know that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, that he is the coming king, that he is the almighty judge? You'd have to be a fool. The good news is that he is both Lord and Christ, which means he's a savior. It means he died on the cross for sinners and rebels like you and me. And he stands today, risen and reigning and ready to forgive. Listen, this has already been a wonderful day. And the standard advice on a day like today is, just like it is every day, is carpe diem, which is a Latin phrase, which means seize the day, lay hold of it, take it for all of its worth. And that's okay as far as it goes, but I've got some better advice for you, I think, in light of Peter's sermon that I stole. Here's the advice. Carpe Dominum. Seize the Lord. Lay hold of Christ. Let go of the sin that you think will give you life and take hold of life itself. Take hold of Christ. Carpe Dominum. And happy Resurrection Day. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord bless you.